Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel.
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You will find that on page 226 if you need to use the Bible from the back of one of the seats in front of you, or one of the Bibles from the back of the seat in front of you. I'd invite you to do that. I'm not going to be able to read every verse of our text this morning, but we will cover a lot of ground. It'll be chapters 2 and 3, so page 226 to 228 really is where we'll end as we look at this theme of a couple of wicked priests and a blind prophet and how God fixes that problem and why that matters. Any of you into time management, personal improvement, any of you read that sort of stuff? Not a lot of hands, okay, a few. Anybody read Stephen Covey's Five Habits of Highly Effective People? Okay, a few more hands there. So you're sort of maybe into this. Stephen Covey used to do this. I don't think it was a stunt. It was an illustration, a learning device, at his time management seminars, which he describes in that book. He would set a large jar on a table at the front of the lecture hall, and then he'd begin to fill it. He would start by putting in big river rock, and he'd put, you know, six of those in, and it would be full. And he would ask people, is the jar full? Yeah. And then he'd pour some pebbles in there, some pea gravel or something that would all filter down through. And then everybody that said, yeah, the jar was full, felt foolish until he asked again, now is the jar full? And more people would be like, yeah, now it's full. And then he'd pour some sand in there, and everybody started to wise up. The jar's probably never going to be full. And he'd get a bunch of sand in there, is the jar full? And then he'd pour water in there, is the jar full? And then he would ask, what's the point for time management? And some people would say, well, no matter how full things look, you can always squeeze more in. And he's like, that's exactly the wrong principle. That's not what this illustrates at all. Do you remember what the point of the illustration was? If you don't get the big rocks in first, you will never get them in at all. And it was the way he illustrated his principle, put first things first. Well, in our text for today, the people of God get one of the big rocks in. They get something first, first. They put a very important piece in place in their national life and in their own prosperity. And to appreciate what's going on, you have to remember a little bit of the context historically that this book of Samuel is describing. The book of Samuel in these early chapters is set in what's called the time of the judges. If you know anything about the Bible or the history of Israel, you might remember that was a long stretch of apostasy spiritually, anarchy politically and socially, and absolute national decline. Things were going awful. You could subtitle the book of Judges, and if you can read Hebrew, you see it. It's there in Hebrew, just when you thought it couldn't get worse. That's what the book of Judges is about. One story that's terrible, followed by another that's worse, and then you get further down altogether. It's a great book, Judges is, to illustrate what the Bible actually is. The Bible is not a book of virtues or moral examples or self-help instructions. The Bible is the honest history of God's dealings with his sinful people and how he will go to any extreme to get them back. That's what the Bible is. And Judges illustrates that for us. In the last verse of Judges, I reminded you of this when we started Samuel, but you might want to flip back there and look at it. The very last verse in the book of Judges sets the scene for the book of Samuel. Judges 21:25 says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a diagnosis and a prescription. Here's what's wrong with you as a nation. Everyone's doing right in his own eyes. Here's the prescription. Get a king. And Samuel is the book that tells us how that problem gets fixed. It tells the story of Israel's first two kings, Saul and then David. But it's important to realize, now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's important to realize that before we get into any of that, before God gives Israel the king they need, he actually gives them a new priest and a new prophet. Why? Why does he start there? Well, history shows that human societies rarely rise above the level of their leaders. Human societies rarely, if ever, rise above the level, intellectually, morally, in terms of the personal weight and the culture that can come out of their leaders. They rarely rise above the level of their own leaders. As one large religious organization put it, during the scandals of the Clinton presidency in 1998, this large national Christian group wrote this, quote, tolerance of serious wrong by leaders sears the conscience of the culture, spawns unrestrained immorality and lawlessness in society, and surely results in God's judgment, end quote. And that's right. In other words, character in our leaders matters, doesn't it? And that's all the more true when the leaders we're describing are the spiritual leaders, even in societies that are agnostic or purely secular. There are always people that create spiritual influence in the culture. In American culture, even secularists would acknowledge Oprah Winfrey is a spiritual leader in our culture, right? We always have spiritual leaders, and it's never more true that character matters than when you talk about spiritual leaders, because they're meant to function as sort of a collective conscience and an inspiration toward better things. And that's what our text today is all about. Israel is actually on the brink of national revival. Something amazing happens in the book of Samuel. They go from these dark, like pit of despair days of judges to the golden days of their greatest kings. Samuel tells that story. And where does it start? Right here, with new spiritual leadership. In this book that is all about leadership, it's fitting that it begins with the description of how Israel got new spiritual leaders. So, if you're concerned about the condition of our culture, you'll find an important lesson in this text. If you're confused about how to begin even fixing the problems of America and the world, listen up. There's actually a solution in this passage. If you're a Christian and you wonder, what should the church be doing in the world right now? As we see by almost any standard, that American culture seems to be on the decline. What should the church be doing? Well, I have good news for you. There's an answer in this passage, and here's what we'll see in a nutshell. People always need faithful priests and perceptive prophets, and God always provides. People always need faithful priests and perceptive prophets, and God always provides. There are two sections in this large text. I mentioned we're going to do the rest of chapter 2, so that's verses 12 to 36. And then we're going to look at chapter 3, because these two chapters hang together. Chapter 2 shows us wicked versus faithful priests. Chapter 3 shows us dull versus perceptive prophets. And here's the application to you. As we go through this, we will see how this story shows how we need Jesus and, just as importantly, how our world needs us, the church. So we're not primarily looking at Samuel. We're looking at Samuel as a means to see Jesus and as a summons for our own life to live the way he did. That's what we're doing, all right? So, wicked versus faithful priests, chapter 2, start in verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. There's your pick-me-up for Sunday morning. Aren't you glad you came? So here's a little tip as you read narrative in the Bible. The biblical narrators prefer to show, not tell. They just show you the action. They don't usually tell you what to think about it. So when the biblical narrator breaks in and gives you an editorial comment like this, pay attention. This is rare and especially important. The narrator is telling us, he's giving this editorial remark, that these are bad actors, these guys. And it says everything we need to know about why Israel was falling apart. Because they had worthless priests who didn't know the Lord. That doesn't mean they didn't know his name or they weren't acquainted with his ceremonies and demands. It means that they had no relationship with him. Can you imagine? Spiritual leaders who didn't actually fear God. Verse 13 to 16, that next paragraph or the rest of the paragraph, illustrates some of the depravity of these guys, and we don't have time to read it, but just let your eyes go down through. It's describing their abuse of the sacrificial system. They would use their authority, Eli's sons would use their authority as priests to bully worshipers and literally fatten themselves. The reason they had the opportunity to do that is priests in ancient Israel didn't farm or raise livestock. They worked in the tabernacle, and the only way they could survive is if the people of God brought sacrifices and the priests got to benefit from that. And there's a very clear prescription in the law as to what portions of meat the priests got to eat. Furthermore, the law always indicated that fat in the meat, which was a delicacy to them, fat was always devoted to the Lord. The fat was always burned on the altar. Well, look at verse 16. If a man, a worshiper, said, let them burn the fat first and then take as much meat as you wish, he would say, no, give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Verse 17, the narrator breaks in again and tells us what God thinks. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They were literally stealing from God in church. Contrast that with this, verses 18 to 21. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy, clothed with a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home, and indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. This sweet little domestic scene in sharp contrast to trampling on the holy things that Eli's sons were doing. Samuel is wearing an ephod, which is the appropriate attire for someone who's working in the tabernacle. His mother would bring him a robe every year. Robes are actually significant in the story that this book tells for us. When Saul grabs Samuel's robe later and tears, that's a sign that Samuel brings in judgment against his nation. David cuts a corner off of Saul's robe, and then he repents because he realizes that's a violation. When Jonathan wants to show David how much he esteems him, he puts his robe on David. The robes are important, and when Samuel has a robe as a little boy, it's telling us something. I'll unpack that more in a moment. So you've got this ephod that he's wearing and the robe that his mother brings him every year, which hints at the garments of the high priest. God's blessing is on their household. This is a God-fearing family enjoying his blessing and his favor. And once again, the narrator gives us almost this whiplash by taking us to a scene that is entirely opposite of that. Verse 22. His focus shifts back to Eli's wicked sons. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report I hear from the people of God spreading. I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It's an awful scene, isn't it? Eli's sons taking advantage of their position of trust to prey upon the women who have given themselves to serve the Lord. Where have we heard of that before in church? The Bible calls people like this wolves because they eat sheep. It's a known category in Scripture. Someone who's put in a position of spiritual influence and uses it to destroy people's lives. Wolves, keep this in mind, wolves are frequently marked by 3 features. False teaching, personal excess, they either eat a lot and get fat, or they are given a lot and get rich. False teaching, personal excess, and sexual sin. Those 3 almost always go together. So on the one hand, be hesitant to call someone out as a heretic until you see all 3, because you almost always see all 3. But when you see all 3, recognize what's happening here, friends. Just because they say something that sounds compelling doesn't mean you should be following them. They will eat you alive. Do you see what's going on in this passage? The narrator is setting up this sharp contrast between Eli's profane and wicked house, despicable things that these people are doing, and Samuel. That's why he keeps going back and forth and back. And you see that in the passage? That's a structural thing demonstrated to show us that the narrator wants to see these 2 groups or individuals in contrast. I mean, notice the contrasts in just those last 2 scenes that I read. In verse 19, you have a mother's joy over her son. In verse 22, you have a father's grief over his boys. In verse 20, Eli would bless the family. In verses 23 to 25, Eli rebukes his family. In verse 21, God brings life to this little family. In verse 25, God wills death on these boys. Don't misunderstand what that verse is saying. It means God's bringing a judicial verdict into their lives, and it's the verdict that we all want him to bring, isn't it? Kill those guys. They're horrible. Don't let them. How many spiritual leaders have ruined people's faith because of this kind of behavior? Destroyed people. Some of you have a piece of this in your past, and to your credit, you've not walked away from Christianity, but many have because of this behavior. God's not willing to put them to death contrary to their behavior. They've persisted in this for so long, he's bringing down a verdict. This is enough. That's what's happening. And the narrator is setting up this huge contrast between these groups. And through it all, there is this one constant. Look at verse 21 at the end. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and also with men. Samuel serves the Lord. Eli's sons serve themselves. Samuel grows in favor with God. Eli's sons grow worse and worse until God seeks their death. There's one more contrast that emerges in the next paragraph. Verses 27 to 36 presents us with this unnamed prophet. This new character breaks in on the scene and speaks this word of judgment on Eli's house. In verses 27 and 8, he covers what the Lord has done in Eli's past. Lord's grace to Eli and his house in the past. That's verses 27 and 28. In verse 29, the prophet reminds tells what Eli and his house are doing to the Lord in the present. And then in verses 30 to 36, this prophet announces what the Lord will do to Eli's house in the future. And read this. Verse 30, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Everyone will die young. Verse 32, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that will be bestowed on Israel, and there will not be an old man in your house forever. In other words, Israel is going to come into a revival, and very few of your descendants will see it, and none of them will enjoy it for long. Verse 34, the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men, and this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. Sorrow, violence, destruction. And in the book of Samuel, the story that this book is telling, we see this prophecy, this judgment gradually come true. The worst iteration of it happens in chapter 22. If you've read the book, you know this horrible story where Saul and his agents slaughter 85 men, it says, who wear the ephod, the whole city of Nob, where all these priests were living. Why? Well, it's because Saul and his agents are wicked, but it's also in fulfillment of this word. God is removing Eli's wicked house. But I want you to notice one particular phrase in verse 35. The Lord says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do what is in my heart. Commentators get all tied up over this phrase and a little bit tied up over Samuel in this passage because they recognize Samuel can't be this guy. Samuel's family comes from the tribe of Levi, so he's suited by his lineage to work in the tabernacle, but he's not from the family of Aaron, so he can't be an actual priest. The priests had to come from the family of Aaron. So who is this faithful priest from verse 35? Well, in the book of Samuel, the priest that assumes that role is Zadok. In 2 Samuel 15, he steps into the scene. In 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon actually removes the last member of Eli's house. And so this prophecy comes fully true in 1 Kings chapter 2. But the narrator has been laboring to show us that Samuel fills this role for now. He actually is a priest, if you will, serving out of rank. He's actually a priest, not in the line of Aaron, but he's in the house of Levi, and so he's close, in this case, enough. Why do I say that the narrator's laboring to show us that? Well, he's been giving us these little details like Samuel's attire. Verse 18, he wears the ephod. He has a special robe which evokes the garment of the high priest. This repeated statement that Samuel served the Lord in the tabernacle. Chapter 2, verse 11. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. That's the word that is so frequently used of priestly service in the tabernacle. And now there's this word that comes to Eli that God is going to raise up a faithful priest. All of this points to Samuel as the priest who replaces Eli. And look at how the whole passage is bookended. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. The boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. And then chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, period. Exactly the same sentence, omitting the phrase Eli, the priest. Why? It's a subtle signal that Eli's priesthood is over. It's done. It's defunct. It has run its course, it has proven to be corrupt, and his time has passed. Eli's priesthood has ended, Samuel is the new priest. How is this possible? Right? Because the law requires the priests be from Aaron's family. Let me just give you three answers. Two of them are semi-important, and the third one is super important. How can Samuel, who's not from the family of Aaron, serve as a priest? Now, if you've already checked out because you're like, this is why I don't go to church, this boring stuff from the Old Testament. Listen up. This is actually about to get really good. Three answers to how Samuel can serve. First of all, Samuel is a Nazarite. Nazarites had three vows. They wouldn't touch anything dead. They wouldn't touch any fruit of the vine, and they wouldn't cut their hair. Apart from the haircut thing, those were the same restrictions that applied to the life and ministry of the high priest when he was functioning in the tabernacle. He couldn't, when he had his sacred garments on, touch a dead body. Nor could he touch any fruit of the vine when he was in the tabernacle. Well, Nazarites took a vow to live that way everywhere, not just in the tabernacle. In other words, for Nazarites, the whole world was sacred, not just that special place. Nazarites were priests to the world, not just a high priest to the nation of Israel, and Samuel is one of those. So Samuel seems to have this role, which leads him into that role as a priest. In addition, there's an important clue that shows up in chapter 4. We'll get there next week, but the children of Israel take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and use it as a magic weapon in battle. It fails. The Philistines defeat them, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, somewhere along the line, the tabernacle that was set up in Shiloh gets destroyed. Jeremiah references this in Jeremiah chapter 7. Most scholars think it happens right there in chapter 4. They think that because the tabernacle is not functioning through the whole book of Samuel. Samuel offers sacrifice in all different places. There is never a day of atonement when the high priest goes into the holy place. The national festivals aren't functioning. When David goes to the high priest, they're living in the city of Nob, and they have showbread, but it doesn't indicate that there's anything else going on there besides just bread. We know the Ark of the Covenant isn't returned to the tabernacle. It lives in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. All of this stuff indicates that Samuel isn't violating the law by going into the Holy of Holies year after year after year. He's a stand-in for the high priest, but he doesn't fully function as the high priest. But here's the really best, here's the best part about how Samuel can fill this role. Where else in the Bible do we have someone who doesn't come from the family of Aaron, but is clearly the high priest for God's people? We have this somewhere else, don't we? And did you notice how much 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26 reads like something we read somewhere else, maybe in Luke 2:52? Look at that verse again. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. That sounds a little bit like Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel is a stand-in for Jesus. In Jesus, we have a high priest who's not from the family of Aaron. And that's not just okay, that's excellent, because that high priesthood failed. The priest couldn't do his job. What was the job of the high priest? Well, the high priest had a job that was both representative and he was representing and reconciling. The high priest represented God to the people and the people to God. And he was meant to reconcile the people to God and God to the people. And the high priest could never do that job. He did a shadow of the job, but he never did the job. So what we have in Jesus, Hebrews describes for us this way. It is witnessed of him, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, that other guy. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Here's a high priest who assumes his role, not because he fits in the right family, but because he has an indestructible life. And think about that in terms of what the priest's job is supposed to be. Imagine a life that can never be destroyed. Disease, old age, accident, assault, nothing can end him. He never needs to be replaced. And here's the point of that. Your salvation is only as strong as your Savior. If you have a high priest that can be overwhelmed by bad things you've done, he's not strong enough. And the high priesthood of Aaron couldn't get that done. Neither could Eli's. So Samuel shows us, just like Jesus, one who stands in and gets that job done, even though the technical details of his lineage aren't exactly right. God would rather have a man with the right heart than a man with the right lineage. That's the point. God's people need a godly priest, and God always provides. But they also need a perceptive prophet, chapter 3. Just like the last section was bookended with verses that tell the story, the same thing happens in this section. I'm pointing this out to you so you know I'm not making up the main point, and so that you learn to read these narratives a little bit more skillfully for yourself. Look again at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. That is such a problem. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel, that's like in America saying, you know, from coast to coast. That's the whole country. Verse 20, Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Problemo solved, right? You've got no word, rare vision at the beginning of this chapter. And at the end of the chapter, you have the word of the Lord coming through Samuel to all the nation. That's what chapter 3 is about. The word is coming to the whole nation. The time of silence is over. Samuel is on the scene. God appears to him and speaks to him, and his word goes out. That's what this story is about. Look at verse 2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so he could not see, was lying down in his own place. That's not just a little throwaway detail. It's a hint at Eli's spiritual problem. He was spiritually blind and physically blind. That's what's going on. It takes him three, you know the story, right? Samuel is lying there in the tabernacle by the ark. He hears the Lord call to him. He goes to ask Eli what he wants. Eli says, it wasn't me, go lay back down. A second time it happens, Eli says, it wasn't me, go lay back down. A third time it happens, Eli finally realizes it's the Lord. What's wrong with the high priest? A message is coming to a boy who's never heard from God before, and it takes the high priest three times to figure out, maybe it's Yahweh. The point is, Eli is so spiritually dull, he doesn't even know when God is speaking to someone. And when he finds out that God's speaking to Samuel, he doesn't say, hang on a sec, kiddo, let me come with you. He doesn't want to hear from the Lord. He's content to just tell Samuel, go back in there and he'll talk to you. This is not the kind of man that the children of Israel need leading their country. Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. His problem was that he hadn't heard God's voice yet. It's not his spiritual condition. His heart was poised and ready to listen. You see that. Every time he hears the voice, he jumps up. Verse 14, the Lord speaks to Samuel. Well, let's look at verses 10 to 14. The Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It's a provocative image. Eli might not be able to hear me, but everyone else will. Verse 12, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him, I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Oh, guys, I wish I had time to go into this, but we'll have to pick it up later. There is an important sub-theme that runs through this book about the inability of dads to restrain their sons. Samuel fails in this. David fails in this. You know the only main character in the book who has a good son? Saul. And there's an important little lesson for us that I don't have time to go into, and I shouldn't mention it all, so I won't. One of the reasons I'm excited to preach this book is it sends us this subtle message totally unlike what we're hearing in the culture. The culture tells us there are two groups of people, good, smart, noble people, and wicked, stupid other people. We're in this group. The people that disagree with us are in that group. It's all painted in absolute black and white colors. The book of Samuel shows us something totally different. It shows us heroes who are admirable and have major flaws. And it shows us people who actually don't follow the Lord, but there are things about them that we should admire and emulate. This thing about not restraining sons is a major problem for the people of Israel. It's why they ask for a king. They go to Samuel and say, your sons don't walk in your steps. Give us a king. And it breaks God's heart. Might have been avoided. David's sons become a rapist and a murderer, and he won't do anything about it, and it divides the kingdom for years. So I don't have time to talk about that, but maybe you'll pick it up subliminally. What a shock. Samuel's first job as prophet is to bring the word of the Lord in judgment to Eli. It's sad, but it's fitting because Eli has shown no desire to hear from the Lord. The prophet spoke to him. He didn't do anything. He realizes the Lord speaking to Samuel. He doesn't try to draw near and get in on that. This guy is just totally heedless. And what a lesson it is how hard and blind and foolish sin makes us. Friends, God warns against sin, not primarily because it creates problems for him, but because it creates problems for us. Eli has a chance to turn the tide and he does nothing. He doesn't even seem to care. And at the end of the chapter, it comes full circle to its focus on the word of the Lord. There's a revival underway, right? The problem of verse 1 is solved. Samuel has spiritual power. All Israel perks up their ears, verse 20, and they listen when he speaks because they know he's a prophet of the Lord. The Lord is present, verse 21, and speaking again, and the word of the Lord is going out to all Israel. It almost feels like that moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the beavers say, Aslan is on the move! Everything's changing now! So what's the point? Well, I know what you heard if you were raised in church and you went to Sunday school and saw the flannel graph with the tabernacle and Samuel with his sleeping bag by the Ark of the Covenant. The point is, if you'll listen, God will talk to you. That's not the point here at all. You're not Samuel. You're just not. I mean, your name might be Samuel, and if it is, good name. But that's not your role. It's just not, right? The point of this is not that God will speak to you if you listen. We are New Covenant believers, and we believe that God has, in the most definitive way possible, spoken. The question is, are you listening? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken. Are you listening? Jesus is the prophet. Just like he was the priest forever who fulfilled that prophecy. Here, Samuel is just a stand-in for Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has spoken in Jesus, given us his Word. This is so important, friends. What does God do for Israel when they are in absolute crisis? They are in full meltdown. Remember, this is set in the days of the judges. This is the darkest point of Israel's history. What does he do? Give them a crack administrator to get things going again with their government? No. Give them a great general to lead their military and throw down on the Philistines? No. Give them an inspiring king who will rally the nation around their national identity and make Israel great again? No. He gives them his Word. It starts here, friends. It starts with the Word of the Lord. So what should we think about all this? What should we do about all of this? What are we meant to see here? Two things. Number one, how much we need Jesus. When God brought a revival to his people, it started with a new priest and a new prophet, and in Jesus, we have that. So if you're not a Christian, the application for you this morning from this passage, the thing that will transform your life, start revival, make all things new, fix all of your problems, maybe not in the ways you want them fixed, but your only hope is to take Jesus as your solution. That's the answer for you. This text shows us how much we need Jesus, not just as lost people without him, but as the church who depend on him. Friends, pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit on our church, on our culture, on all the churches in our town to exalt Jesus, fresh love for Jesus, fresh vision of his glory, fresh satisfaction in him. That's what this passage shows us, how much we need that kind of priest and that kind of prophet. But it actually calls us to and shows us how much our world needs us. In case you were thinking as I preached that mostly this text is about me to be the right kind of priest and the right kind of prophet, let me just ask you a quick question. Who are the priests in the New Covenant? The people of God. The priesthood is totally democratized in the New Covenant. You don't have to be a Levite. You just have to be a Christian. All Christians are priests. And remember what the priest's role was? They were reconciling. They brought people to God and God to people. And they were representative. They showed God to the people and the people to God. That's what we are. That's what you are. What is the church's role in the world today? To be faithful priests. And Eli's sons create a stark contrast with so often how the church has represented itself in the world today. People that are power hungry, just trying to use their religious system to make themselves fat. People who are actually just as sensual as the world, as wretched scandals in the church as outside of it. What the world needs is a faithful priesthood. Me and you, representing God to the world and reconciling the world to God. That's our calling. Friends, please, the application of these texts, of these chapters, 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3, the application is not, now you understand it better, see you later. Your job is not to understand it better. Your job is to see the glory of Christ as your priest, loving you, reconciling you, conquering everything that stands against you, and then get on mission, being that for the world. And the prophet. We have been given a word, haven't we? We've been given the word of the gospel, the best message you ever could be given. Speak it every chance you get. Don't give up. Pray for opportunities. Think creatively. Get clear in your head what the gospel is. Just this morning, I was in a conversation with someone via text who asked the question, why are Christians the most judgmental people in the world? What do you do when that comes? You speak the gospel. This is what I said in reply. Well, everyone wants to feel superior to other people. Christianity claims to have access to absolute truth. And so if you adhere to Christianity, you will be tempted on the basis of your understanding of absolute truth to feel superior to other people. You will. That might be why Christians sometimes act judgmental. But here's the solution. The solution is not to reject Christianity. It's to lean into it even further. Because the heart of our faith is that God died for his enemies. And when that gets deep down inside you, you will never feel superior to anyone again. So just speak the gospel every chance you get. Why? Because the world is just like Judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. God means to bring a revival, and it starts with renewed spiritual leadership. People always need a faithful priest and a perceptive prophet, and God always provides. Amen. Our Father, I pray that you would launch us out on mission from these chapters. Humbled by the picture that describes what Christians so often, so grievously have been. Humbled by that. And so enamored with our Christ, who is what we need. Help us walk in his footsteps and be the priest and be the prophet for our dark and lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.